All right, if you want to get your Bibles and go to Philippians chapter 4, we are finishing our study of the book of Philippians this morning, and we're going to begin in about verse 6 and then finish up this book. We sort of covered verses 6 and 7 last week, but it was just right there at the end of class, and so I wanted to kind of overlap that and pick that up this morning and remind us of those good thoughts in those verses and then finish out the chapter. You know, as you turn to the book of Philippians, what we've been trying to do is stay focused on the main theme of this book. You know, and anytime you turn to a book of the Bible, you need to know what is this book about. You know, when you turn to the book of the book of Acts, the book of Romans, whatever it is, as you turn your book, you turn your pages there, you're trying, what is this book about? So that when you get to a particular passage or a particular paragraph, particular verse, that you're reminded of the context. You don't just take something out of its context. Philippians 4 verse 13 is a verse that we know and love and we quote and we live upon it. Do we know the context of that verse? Or do we just kind of pull it out of thin air and say, I like that one. It's a good verse to know, but do we know where it's seated inside the Bible? And that's the case with any time we're in God's Word. We need to know the context. So we've been trying to look at the book of Philippians in its overall theme, and that is that Paul was looking at everything through the lens of the gospel. And he wanted the gospel to be furthered. He wanted everything to be done in order that the gospel might be spread. And so as you read this book with Paul in a Roman prison cell, it is a book that is full of joy. How can he write a book that's full of joy when his circumstances would not allow such? Well, because he did not allow his circumstances to dictate his attitude. He didn't let his circumstances dictate his outlook on life. How often do we let our circumstances dictate our attitude? Every day. How often do we allow our circumstances to dictate our outlook on life? Sometimes it's a woe is me. Well, why is all of this happening to me? Well, Paul didn't do that. Paul said, how does this help the gospel to be furthered? And when he looked at it through that lens, it brought him joy. And so we've been looking at the book of Philippians and kind of centering our study on these the joys that we can have of being a Christian. And I've identified 10 of those, and we've covered 8 of them to this point. And then we're going to be looking at chapter 4 and finishing that out. So the first part of chapter 4 is where we were last week, talking about the joy of finding true peace. Do we have true peace? Do we have access to true peace? And it's not just peace. You know, the world has a concept of what peace is. But God, even Christ says in John 14, 27 and John 16, 33, says there's a difference between my peace and the world's peace. And the peace that we can have from God in Philippians 4, verse 7, how does he describe this peace? It's the peace of God, the peace that comes from God, that's supplied to us by God. How does he describe it? It surpasses all understanding. What does that mean? That means I can't wrap my mind around this peace. I know that God has promised it to me, but I also recognize that this is not something that I can fully grasp. It's not something that my finite mind can comprehend. Is that okay? Is that okay that God's going to give me something that I can't fully comprehend? Did you ever give your infant children something that they couldn't fully comprehend? Did they say, oh, no, thank you. I want to be able to understand this first. That doesn't make sense. We've got a God who is supplying us with a peace that's, one, the idea of that surpasses all understanding, the idea that we can't comprehend it, but surpassing all understanding is also indicative of the fact that we can't create it either. If it's left up to us, we couldn't generate this kind of peace. You know, if every war on the face of this earth ended, would there be peace? No, there'd be the absence of conflict. I don't know if there'd be peace. But sometimes we see absence of conflict as peace. Well, no, not necessarily. Not necessarily the same thing. If everybody in every home stopped fighting with each other and stopped bickering with each other, would there be peace? Well, there'd be a whole lot of quietness in the house. Does that equate to peace? Well, I don't know if it does. But the peace that God gives us is true peace. How do I obtain that? Well, we don't have time to detail everything I need to do in order to obtain it. But I've got to be in Christ in order to obtain that peace. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord. I've got to be in the Lord in order to obtain His true peace. But it's not just that I need to be in Christ. It's not just that I need to be a Christian. I need to be a Christian, verse 6, who is anxious for nothing. Who's perfected that? Raise your hand. You have perfected not being anxious about anything. Are you all not participating in class this morning? Nobody's raising their hand. Why? We try. And then something comes along, and oh boy, this one kind of gets hold of you. How can God say, be anxious for nothing? Does He give you any way to accomplish that?
Yes.
Right there in the same verse, right? Do we have things that come into our life that we don't anticipate? Do we have health traumas, health challenges that come into our life, whether it be us, or whether it be somebody in our family that, wow, where did this come from? That all of a sudden kind of pulls the rug out from under us, and all of a sudden we thought things were going well, and then all of a sudden anxiety comes over us. You can't help but have anxiety when you're in a hospital bed, can you? I mean, it's like you have the hospital bed, you have the IV, you have the nurses, and you have anxiety. It's all there together. It's a package deal. What do you do with that? In everything, the verse says, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, in the hospital bed, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Does God give us an avenue by which to relieve ourselves of anxiety? He does. He says, give it to me. Let me handle it. Let me take care of it. Too often, we try to keep that on ourselves. Too often we say, oh God, I'm a big boy. I can handle this anxiety on my own. And God says, okay, son, go ahead. Let me see you do that. When all the while He says, just cast your cares upon me. And this peace of God that surpasses all understanding. The end of verse 7 says, it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard there is today, but it was in the Greek language. It was the word that was used for it was a military term. It was a military term that talked about establishing and setting up your sentinels. And what would the sentinels do? The sentinels would stand guard. They would keep, they would protect whatever it is that they were issued, that they were responsible for. They would keep it, they would guard it, they would protect it. God says, here's my peace, and it's like a sentinel all around your heart. Here's my peace, it's a sentinel all around your mind. And if you're in Christ Jesus, the last three words of verse 7, recognize that peace of God is there to protect you. But only if we're in Christ, and only if we're faithfully walking. We don't need to fool ourselves into believing it's there if those aren't the case. But those two verses, you know, the book of Philippians has some favorite verses in it. Those two need to be part of our favorites. Those two need to be not just memorized in our brains, they need to be written on our hearts. And when we are facing certain challenges in our life, we not only need to quote the first part of verse 6, okay, David, don't be anxious for anything, but we need to quote the rest of verse 6. What do I do about it? In everything, I pray about this. You know, when 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing, do we understand that? There are times when we always have that avenue open to talk to God. So look in verse 8 and 9. Is there a connection? Is there a connection between a peace that we can have? Is there a connection between our mental health and the way that we think? Is there any connection there? Is there any connection between the peace we can have in verses 6 and 7 and what I think about in verse 8? Obviously. And so obviously, as he comes into verse 8, it's although he says finally here, this is not a different, he says finally back in chapter 3 and verse 1. So it's not that he's going to say a couple more sentences and drop the mic and walk off the stage. He's trying to transition into a particular point, a specific point, as he's saying, if you want to have this peace of mind, if you want this mental health of safety and of peace, well, it comes down to how you think, how you train yourself to think. What are the last, and it'll depend on your translation, but the last four words you have in verse 8? Think or meditate on these things. Peace of mind comes from God, the peace of God, giving me a peace that guards me. But I have to learn within that peace to control how I think. Can your mind, our mind is powerful, isn't it? Can you make yourself physically sick just by thinking about it? Isn't that weird? Can you make yourself feel better by thinking it? Our minds are powerful. And our children, they don't always figure that out. You know, we teach them, you know, mind over matter. And, you know, four-year-olds are like, what are you talking about? Mind over matter. That doesn't make any sense. But there is a power that we have in our thoughts. And so Paul says, meditate on these things. And so what things? Verse 8, finally, brethren, and I want you to think about the culture that we live in today. Whatever things are true, whatever things are true to fact, meditate on those things. I don't want to get into this discussion, but I'm just going to mention this and keep going. We live in a world of fake news today. God says, would you just focus on what's true? Would you meditate on what is true and not what people are making up and what is false? What happens if you meditate on that which is false? What happens if you devote your thoughts to those things that are not proven to be true, that are not factual? You're going to believe a lie. You're going to be as confused and depressed and full of anxiety. He says, would you focus on what's true? Whatever things are noble, the second thing on this list. You might have the word honorable. Isn't that a good word? Meditate on things that are honorable. What about things that are dishonorable? What about things that have no value? Well, don't focus on those. Whatever things, number three, whatever things are just, things that are right according to God's standard, focus on those. Number four, whatever things are pure, things that are morally pure in the eyes of God. Does that fit our society? We live in a corrupt world, and it's easy to focus on things that are impure, things that are vile. We're surrounded by it. It's easy to focus on those. God says, take your mind, focus it on things that are pure. Whatever things, number five, are lovely. What does that mean? Well, you know, my wife is lovely, and my husband's lovely, and my children are lovely. Well, that's lovely. I'm glad that you think that. But that's not the only focus that he has here. What does it mean if something's lovely? It's something that calls forth your love. Something that is worthy of our love. Something that leads you in the direction of agape love. Focus on that. And then number six, focus on that, those things that are of good report. What does that mean? Things that are worth hearing. Things that have value in listening to them. It's of a good report. What does that say about things that are not worth listening to? What does that say about things that are not commendable to us? If we just those first six things, and we're going to add, he's going to add two things to that. But if we were just to meditate on those six things, would that change our lives? Would that change how much we allow the TV and how much we allow the news on television to be absorbed into our lives? Would that dictate how often we're scanning through Facebook and allowing those things on Facebook or Twitter, Instagram, or whatever you're on, if you're on any of those, but allow any of those to invade? Not that any of those, not that those things or TV or news or anything, not that any of that's wrong, but how often do we meditate on those things? Let those things be absorbed into our conscience. Go ahead.
Stuff come into that church.
Yeah, yeah. Well, so the book of Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What does that say about my thought pattern? Guard your hearts. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, for out of them flow the issues of life. I need to set a sentinel over my mind and only allow certain thoughts. And that's 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 says to take captive every thought. I need to not allow my mind to dwell on things that are not true, not noble, not just, not pure, not lovely, not of good report. He says, if there's any virtue, there's moral excellence, if there's anything that's worthy of praise, then would you focus your mind on those things? We would do ourselves a tremendous service. We would help ourselves have a better mental health. We would help ourselves to have more peace if we would learn to control what we allow to our minds to settle on. So he tells these Christians, in verse 9, the things which you have learned in me, the things you have received in me, the things that you have heard from me, the things that you have seen in me, four different verbs there, these things practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul's not saying, I'm the most perfect Christian in all the world, just be like me. Back in chapter 3, he said that's not the case. I haven't arrived yet. I haven't attained yet. There's more that I need to do. But Paul says, as much as I am imitating Christ, imitate me. And as he's talking about here, about focusing and keeping our minds set where they need to be, had Paul learned to do that? In the midst of all the circumstances of his life, he was not allowing those circumstances to dictate his thought pattern, to dictate the peace that he would have. And that's where he's going to go as we get into this last section, starting in verse 10. John?
Why worry?
Yeah, well, that's what he's saying.
Don't worry. Are you in Christ? Or should you worry?
Right. If you're in Christ, there's nothing to worry about. And that's be anxious for nothing. Worry is another word for anxious. And over in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus says four times, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. So after you read that, what do you start doing? Oh, I'm worrying about how much I worry. He just says, stop worrying. Get this out of, stop meditating and allowing your mind to focus on things that one, may be out of your control and you can't change, or two, you haven't turned over to God to allow Him to control. So, Don't as we're looking at these 10 joys, don't just separate these into 10 different pockets and say they don't have anything to do with each other. These first 9 verses, or first 10 verses, or first 9, I guess, focus on the joy of finding true peace. But this last joy is tied right in with it, and that is that we need as Christians to find joy in learning to be content. Is that easy? I mean, this section of Scripture is challenging. Rejoice in the Lord, how often? Verse 4. Always. Oh, that's super easy, right? No, that's challenging. Be anxious for nothing. Challenging. Meditate on these things. That's challenging. What is the Christian life? Is it impossible? No, it's just it takes work for us to funnel, to channel our energies and direction towards Christ and being in Christ. And those are the last three words of verse 7 there, and the last section of verse 9. It has to do with my relationship with Christ. How do I learn to be content? Well, I've got to learn that being content cannot be dictated by my circumstances. Boy, you know, if I had $2 million, I would just be content. Really? So your circumstances are dictating your contentment. If $2 million, could you be content then with $500,000? Oh, I don't know if I, you know, so you're determining, you're allowing life and its circumstances to determine contentment instead of being in the Lord. And that's why he's, in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced," there's the key word in the book of Philippians, the word rejoice, "but I rejoiced," what are the next three words? "In the Lord." If you were to go back and just look at those three words in this book, that in the Lord, here's Paul, he's in prison. He's not rejoicing because he's in the prison, he's rejoicing because he's in the Lord. He has been without physical necessities, but that's not what he's rejoicing in the Lord. Well, what's happening here? "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." And what he's going to do here is he's going to go into this section where he's going to talk about the fact that a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who he had already talked about over in chapter 2, Epaphroditus had brought a gift from the church in Philippi to Paul in the Roman prison cell. And it wasn't like a fruit basket. It could have been, but I don't know how that would have worked from Philippi to Rome. It wasn't a Barnes & Noble gift card. He's bringing the necessities that Paul would need. And so, "I rejoice greatly that your care for me has flourished again." But you did care. I'm not telling that you didn't care. You just didn't have the opportunity. You know, how do you keep up with where Paul is? If you care about Paul and you want to send a missionary care package, well, where do you send it? He's arrested in Jerusalem. All right, well, we'll send it to the prison in Jerusalem, and then you get that care package back in the mail, and it says, "Attempted, not known." Oh, well, what happened to Paul? I thought he was in the prison in Rome. Well, where'd he go? Oh, they took him to Caesarea. All right, well, we'll just forward this care package to Caesarea. How do you keep up with where he is? That's the point, is they may not have always known where he was, but now knowing he's in prison in Rome, they send care to him again. But he says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need." His rejoicing in these verses is not because his needs have been met. He's glad that his needs have been met, but he's saying, I'm not saying in verse 11, I'm not saying that I'm rejoicing because my needs have been met, but here's why I rejoice. He says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." What does that say to you? Does that say that contentment is something that's natural? It's just normal. You're born and you just have a natural inclination towards being content. Have you ever known a baby to be content? Yeah, you fill up its belly and you give him a new diaper and he's content. Until when? Belly's not full, but the diaper is. And then all of a sudden, the contentment is gone. So contentment is not natural. What does Paul say? "I learned to be content." And I learned, he said, in whatever state I'm in. It doesn't matter. And what is he saying? I'm not allowing the circumstances of my day, of my week, my month, my year. I'm not allowing those to have my contentment do this. If your contentment is up and down, that's miserable. Paul says, "My contentment level, it remains the same regardless of what the circumstances are doing around me." Verse 12, he says, "I know how to be abased." What does that mean? Contrast that with what he says in the next statement, "I know how to abound." What's he saying? Whatever the state is, I know how to abound. I know when I have a lot, I know how to be content. Somebody says, "Yeah, it's really easy to be content when you have a lot." Well, that's our material mindset telling us that. He says, I know how to be content when I'm abounding, and I know how to be content when I'm not abounding. When I am suffering need is an expression he's going to use here in a little bit. When I don't have what I need, he says, I've learned whatever it is to be content. Everywhere, middle of verse 12, look at the superlatives. Everywhere. I mean, sure, if you walk into a steakhouse, you can learn to be content, right? If you walk into Krispy Kreme donut shop, you can learn to be content. But if you're arrested and thrown into a prison, if you're in a prison in Philippi, where he and Silas were beaten, thrown into the inner prison, and put into the stocks, is that everywhere? Well, that is an everywhere. He says, everywhere and in all things I have learned. Isn't it interesting? He says twice that contentment is a learning process. I have learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So Paul becomes a Christian. In your mind, was Paul pretty well off before he became a Christian? I mean, was he suffering need before he became a Christian? Was there something that he was materially, financially, physically, something that he was lacking before he became a Christian? Or do you get the idea that he was okay? When you read those first 7 verses of chapter 3, Paul's pretty much painting a picture that says, you know what? Things were okay for me. In fact, they were more than okay. You know, I was doing just fine when it comes to a physical, material aspect of life. I was doing just fine before I became a Christian. But what? Then I became a Christian. And he realized those things, that those earthly attainments, not just material or financial, but those earthly attainments that he thought meant something to him, meant nothing after he became a Christian. The fact that he was born a Jew and he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was a Pharisee, that he had persecuted the church. All of those things, he says, I counted those as loss so that I could gain Christ. So here he's talking about the fact that here I've become a Christian, and all of a sudden my life has been up and down roller coaster. Sometimes I have, sometimes I don't have. Now imagine being Paul. How would Paul ever have physical sustenance? How would he ever have money in the bank? Okay, two ways. One, he was a tent maker. So, in some ways, Paul earned a living for himself. Well, how was that working when he was arrested and thrown in prison in Acts chapter 21 in Jerusalem? And for the rest of the book of Acts, what do you read? Paul is a prisoner. From Acts chapter 21 through the end of the book of Acts, Paul's a prisoner. How's the tent making business going? Yeah, he's out of business. Okay, so he's not a tent maker when he's in prison. So is he making money? Not off tent making. What's the other way he can have some sort of income, some sort of physical sustenance? That's going to be from the churches. That's going to be as a missionary receiving some help from various Christians in various congregations. And as often as he's being moved and transported, he had to learn whatever was going on, when he had and when he didn't have, just to learn to be content. Is that a good lesson for us to try to learn? We turn on the television and the commercials tell us you need this. You ought to have this. If you want to truly be happy, you need to have this. Everybody else in your neighborhood has this. Why don't you have this? You need to get one of these so you can be like everybody else and be happy. We are being told what ought to make us happy. And when we don't have it, well, we're not happy. God says, stop setting your mind on earthly things and set your mind on heavenly things. Stop setting your mind on laying up treasures on this earth and focus on laying up treasures in heaven. Some say, yeah, those are great words. Those are nice concepts. But when the rubber meets the road, how am I supposed to live? Did Paul live? Did he learn in verse 7 or verses 6 and 7? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. When the bills keep coming in, but the money isn't, does our anxiety tend to increase? What does he say in verse 13? All of this is the context of verse 13. Paul, how did you learn to be content when you didn't have anything? How did you learn to be content when you didn't have food to eat? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul did not allow the world to show him, to tell him, to teach him, here's how you learn to be content. He focused on his relationship with Christ. And can you imagine Paul pleading with Christ, strengthen me. I need your help. Please help me. If you look at what he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we read about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. It's the one place we read about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And what did he do about that thorn in the flesh? He prayed. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8 says, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. When Paul was in need, what did he do? He prayed. He pleaded with the Lord. Lord, please help me with this. And so verse 9, Jesus, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my, capital M, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. What? You're going to deal with this thorn in the flesh? Jesus said, it's going to help his strength become my strength, and that's good enough for me. Most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses. Paul, how in the world can you take pleasure in all of those things? For Christ's sake. That's all he cared about. He says, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. Tasha? Everybody has certain challenges and issues in life. And his focus in 2 Corinthians 12 and in Philippians 4 is whatever I can do for Christ's sake. And so remember what he said in verse 9 of chapter 4? The things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, do. Don't separate verse 9 from this section on contentment. And that's exactly what Tasha is saying. Is that when we see Paul learning to be content in whatever he was in, I need to learn that I can do that too. Well, how can I do that? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse in this context is about learning to be content. That I have Christ working with me. I have Christ working in me and through me to help me in whatever situation I'm in. So verse 14, he says, nevertheless, he comes back to this concept of the gift that they had sent to him. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. He's not talking about that they were distressed too, just like he was distressed, but he's talking about the gift, the contribution that they had sent to him. And he says, when you sent that gift to me, you were sharing in my distress. You were helping me through that distress. Verse 15, for you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when they were converted, when I departed from Macedonia, Philippi was a city in Macedonia, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. The terminology there at the end of this verse was accounting terminology. Nobody shared with me concerning reckoning, the word concerning is talking about reckoning or sorting or counting. Nobody shared with me in that concerning giving and receiving. Do accountants have two columns that have debits and credits in them? That's the word, that's what he's talking about here. Nobody shared with me in the debits and the credits, but you only. Does that mean that Philippi was the only church sending him support? I don't think that's what it means. What was happening here? When he says, in the giving and the receiving, Philippi was not only giving, they were also, he says, receiving. Receiving what? From other churches. And so here was Paul's sponsoring congregation. Here was Paul's overseeing, perhaps you might say, congregation. And it wasn't the only one, because Antioch was his home base, and he was always going back and forth to Antioch. But here was a congregation that he says in verse 15 was receiving support from other people, from other Christians, from other congregations, and they were giving that support to Paul. There are some brethren who don't think it's right for a congregation to oversee a missionary and to receive funds for a missionary and then send those funds to that missionary. But that's what Paul's saying in verse 15 that the church at Philippi was doing for him. And so he says in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, another city in Macedonia, even in Thessalonica, you sent aid, not just once and again, for my necessities. The point here is not Paul saying, I've learned to be content. He's saying that in the midst of all of this, but Paul's point here is saying that you were giving to me, and I wish we had time, we only have 3 minutes. Wish we had time to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first five verses there, he brags on the churches of Macedonia. Where's Philippi? In Macedonia. He brags on the churches of Macedonia, and he says, out of their deep poverty, their liberality was giving to me. I want you to hear that. Out of their deep poverty, their liberality was giving to me. How can you give liberally when you're in deep poverty? That's how we think. But he says, paraphrase of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I tried to refuse their gift. No, you need this more than I do. And paraphrase, they said, no, take it. Out of their deep poverty, they were supporting Paul liberally. And so he says here, you kept sending aid, even, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when you couldn't afford to do it. Not that I seek the gift. I'm not concerned just about the money. What am I concerned about? I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I seek the good that comes to you. Indeed, I have what I need. I've been paid in full and I abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things, plural, that you sent to me, that were sent for me from you. And he describes it in three ways. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's an acceptable sacrifice. They were sacrificing to give it to him. And he says, this is well-pleasing to God. Once you see the contrast between verse 18 and verse 19. He says in verse 18, you met my need. So what is going to happen in verse 19? God is going to supply your need. You met my need in verse 18. God's going to supply your need in verse 19. You met one need that I had, financial, in verse 18. What's God going to do in verse 19? He's going to supply all of your need. You gave out of your poverty in verse 18. What's God going to do in verse 19? My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches. Is God rich? To His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then he bursts forth in praise in verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. His focus was not on himself. His focus was on glory being to God. And so he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Saints are not dead people. They are living people. They are Christians. The brethren who are with me in Rome greet you. All the saints greet you. But especially, I want us to see this in verse 22, those who are of Caesar's household, who had been converted. Hang on a second. Who had been converted to Christ. I've got 10 seconds here. Who had been converted to Christ. Paul, when he was on trial, appealed to Caesar. Why did he do that? because he wanted the gospel to get to Rome and even to Caesar's household. And here were people, even in Caesar's household, probably servants, but people even in Caesar's household who had been converted to Christ. And he says, even these Christians are greeting you. So he says, the grace of our Lord be with you. Paul in this book says, Christians, don't let the circumstances of life dictate your joy. Focus on the furtherance of the gospel. Find joy in your relationship in the Lord. And don't let life determine where you're going to find joy. 10 different joys, and there's more than that in this book, but 10 different joys of being a Christian. I hope this study has been helpful for us. Sorry, Henry, we're out of time. We're a minute over. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.